Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 44. This is God's word. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they tarried, and then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Revival. We use the word, we often pray for revival, but what is it? And would we recognize it if it occurred? I ask this question because I think we're growing a little bit, or at least in the Reformed community, we've grown a little bit indulgent, agnostic, if you will, about the idea of revival. And part of that has to do with the counterfeits. I remember when I was in college hearing about the Brownsville Revival. And if you can't remember that, well, that was about 30 years ago. The counterfeits that capture people's attention cause us to think skeptically about any event that suggests the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because that is what the revival is, the Holy Spirit coming out in power. And I think that because of these counterfeits, we not only become skeptical, but I think that even worse, we often turn into cynics, that we never really believe that we will see revival in our lifetime, that our society is too far gone for revival to take place. And I would suggest that that is a faulty idea. That is a really bad idea. Revivals grant great blessings, but I think we see from this passage that they also pose great challenges. These challenges, though, are not so much the production of sin, but the revelation of sin. The revival itself is not the problem, nor the challenge. The challenge is us in seeing and responding to the revival. This passage gives us an opportunity to consider what really is a revival. It is a special moving of God's Spirit. We must consider what character of this revival endures and what aspects of this revival are unique to this event and its place in the history of redemption. And we will also find some challenges that, though they appear in one form here in this passage, it appears the same challenges face us in the 21st century. So I want us to consider three elements in this event, to see the surprising grace, the supporting gain, and seeking growth. Surprising grace, supporting gain, and seeking growth. We begin with a surprising grace. This tempers the obsession of some with the charismatic externals of the true work that is being done, because the true work that is being done is not really all the external things. They are just evidence of something that is happened, already happened, in the hearts of these people. And they function uniquely in this section because it is confirmation that the gospel is for the Gentiles. It functions because there is these Jewish Christians in the house who will be able to see it and therefore attest that the gospel truly is for the Gentiles. It contradicts the assumptions that they would have been making at that point. And I want us to consider the inward rather than the outward, a prolific conversion and a problematic consternation. The essence of the revival is the conversion of sinners. That is what we want to see in revival, the conversion of sinners. And we see that in this passage, don't we? Look at verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Although Luke does not describe the faith and repentance that necessarily precedes the giving of the Holy Spirit. Later on in this passage, later on, Peter will talk about it. Peter has just said in the previous verse, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And so the idea of belief in him is hovering in the air. In Acts 11 and 15, Peter will refer to the coming of faith to Cornelius' house. And the presence of the Holy Spirit accompanies this faith. But notice the surprise of the conversion. While Peter yet spake, we're not given exactly when this event occurred. It might have occurred immediately after verse 43. And it seems that this literary statement indicates that Peter wasn't done. He still had more to say. But while he was speaking, while in the middle of his sermon, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes down. The conversion has taken place. People are believing in Christ. But notice not only the suddenness of the conversion, notice the extent of the conversion. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. This is a 100% success rate. We would find such an event unbelievable. We would be, I submit to you, as Reformed skeptical people, looking for that one guy in the group who doesn't believe, just to validate everyone else's faith. Which, if you think about it, that's a really twisted way to be thinking. But 100% success rate, we can't conceive of that. That seems to be too good to be true. 99.9% we're okay with, but 100% success rate seems to be problematic. But after all, why not? This is the Lord God Almighty, who is sovereign over all, who is able to save all. We often think about the irresistible grace as a part of our doctrine, but we don't really believe it, do we? That if God is the one who saves and his grace is irresistible, then when God pours it out, it's 100% success rate. What prevents him from doing such a grand thing? And while our minds may hesitate against the sheer enormity of the conversion, those who Peter brought from Joppa had more issues, different issues. Look at verse 44. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. The Jewish Christians were amazed. They are astonished. Their logic is confounded. The word there seems to indicate that they have no category in their mind for what has occurred. It doesn't fit with what they know of the world. This shouldn't be happening. These aren't mere Jews of historic Old Testament faith. These aren't Pharisees and Sadducees. These are believing Jews. These are Christians who are there and they're seeing people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeing people being filled with the Holy Spirit, and they can't fit it into their understanding of the world. Probably because they're so accustomed to the church existing in predominantly Jewish hands that they cannot understand, they cannot fathom that this should be happening to Gentiles. And as I was writing the sermon, I thought to myself, why? Why are these Jewish Christians so dumbfounded? What did they expect when they followed Peter to Cornelius' house? What did they think he was going to do? What did Peter expect that he was going to do? We have to ask this question. We know the story up to this point, and we expect the event so that we aren't really as shocked as those who are there at what occurs. And yet they are. And Peter seems to be rather excluded from this number, but what did Peter think? Peter probably had told those Jews that he collected from Joppa. You remember that after Cornelius's messengers come to Joppa and they find him, Peter goes out and finds, we later learn, six other guys to go with him to witness what he's going to do. Peter probably wanted some backup, you know. He wanted someone to be able to be a witness before the rest of the church about what he is going to do, because this is going to, in our words, cause Peter some flack. He's going to catch some flack for this, because he's going as a Jew to a Gentile house. And so he asked these guys to go with him, and he's got to explain to them what he thinks is going to go on, what he thinks is going to happen. And Peter probably told them about the heavenly vision. And they go with him knowing that this is a divine mission that is given to them, even though it is going against cultural norms and ethics. And what did they think that Peter was going to do at Cornelius's house, that he needed six other Jewish Christians to go with them? He was going there. He probably was going there. He probably knew that he was going there to preach the gospel. And then he starts preaching the gospel. And what did the Jewish Christians expect to happen? Does it surprise them that the Gentiles believe? Think about that. It surprises Christians that people believe when the gospel is preached. Those who had dealt with this, the hostility of their own countrymen and ethnic fellows, do they marvel that any believe? When you put yourself in these Jewish Christians' perspective, they have been ostracized probably from their own people because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Their own people who share their love of the Lord, the one true God. They fail to believe the gospel, and they go to these Gentiles. Yes, they are God-fearers, but they're not a part of the covenant community. The people in the covenant community don't even believe in Jesus, and they've been dealing with this opposition, and now they go to the Gentiles, and maybe they don't expect the Gentiles, and then, boom, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. I suggest to us that we often have more in common with these Jewish Christians than we like to believe. Do we find grace surprising? Are we amazed when the preaching of the gospel causes repentance? Have we become so accustomed to denial and refusal that we cannot imagine that anyone is going to believe when we proclaim the message of Christ? Are we such good reformed people, I put good in quotation marks, that we believe so heavily in total depravity that we have failed to remember the doctrine of irresistible grace? Has the rampant depravity among our society made us skeptics and cynics against the possibility of revival? I say all these things because I'm guilty of that. Do we pray that the preaching of the Word of God would cause repentance? Yeah, that's a nice broad question. Let me get a little pointed. Let me meddle. Did you pray about that this evening before you came here? Did you pray for it this morning before you came to morning worship service? Well, let me get even more meddling. Did you pray that the preaching of God's word this evening would bring you to repentance? There is nothing so surprising to us than the revelation that we are not as holy as we suppose we are. But there is nothing more gracious in God, or there is very little that is as gracious in God as his showing us how much we need repentance. We see surprising grace, but now I want us to see supporting gain. Why the speaking in tongues? Why is the sign here? Do we expect this in every revival? There are some people that say yes, and I am going to argue no. It is a necessary sign. What is it a sign for? Peter details its meaning for us in this passage. He also discusses its unique character, a character that would not likely be needed again. We see this in the evidence for baptism and Peter's logic for baptism. Part of what the Jewish Christians marvel at is that this is a Pentecostal copy. verse 45. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. They marveled. They hear the Gentiles imitating the activity of the church when the Holy Spirit fell upon them on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And they cannot mistake the import of this event. This is not an ambiguous event. The Gentile Christians hear not only the speaking in tongues, but understand that the message is being stated, that the Gentiles are glorifying and magnifying God. They understand. The Jewish Christians know what is going on. They just find it completely astonishing and dumbfounding. This is evidence that God's grace comes to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles have believed in Jesus more, that the Gentiles ought to be part of the church. We cannot speak with certainty, but when we think about the Gentiles glorifying God, we can think of God using the language of Psalm 34. What are they saying? What do the Jewish Christians hear? Now, I think that they might have been hearing something from the Psalms. They might have been hearing something from the Word of God. They may have been hearing from Psalm 34, "Magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt His name together." Praising the Lord in other ways, but clearly the object of their adoration is the Lord Jesus, proclaiming their unity with the church. And yet, the Holy Spirit has come upon them. You could say that they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but it's not enough. And how do we know it's not enough? Look at what Peter says. And Peter then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Peter uses a rhetorical question to justify the command that he will issue in verse 48. But he doesn't want any of the Jewish Christians to ruin the unity of this moment by having any possible objection. While the Holy Spirit has clearly revealed that the Gentiles belong in the church, Peter knows that the sign of their unity is baptism. It is the sign of their inclusion into the visible church. It is necessary that these Gentile believers receive baptism in the presence of these Jewish Christians so that these witnesses go back and are able to say, these people, though they be Gentiles, are a part of the church. Why all this occurs? Because the inclusion of the Gentiles as fully accepted members of the church is going to be the struggle throughout the apostolic age. Even Paul writes to the church at Rome later in his ministry, probably 50, 60 AD, that'd be about 10 to 20 years after this event, he's still talking about this issue. That's why speaking of tongues is here, because it's a unique event to demonstrate to the Jews that the Gentiles are fully accepted members in the church. The Lord orchestrates here a second Pentecost, a falling of the Holy Spirit without the apostolic laying on of hands. Notice the difference between this and Samaria. They went to Samaria. They evangelized Samaria. Everyone believed in Samaria, or a lot of people believe in Samaria, and they waited until the apostles came and laid hands on them before the Holy Spirit descended. But the Holy Spirit descended to again demonstrate, yes, the Samaritans are a part of the church as well. But here, where it would almost be an absolutely unclean event for the Jews to put their hands upon the Gentiles, after all, they weren't even supposed to be in the house, the Holy Spirit descends. God is saying, all right, guys, these are the people you don't want to associate with. These are the people you thought were beyond grace, and I am going to show you, I am going to sovereignly make you to understand that these are my people, and they are part of you. And that's why they are to be baptized, so that not only is God demonstrating this reality of the unity of the Jews and Gentiles together as one church, but the people themselves are having to administer baptism, to acknowledge by their action that these people are a part of the church. From this point on, this settles the place of the Gentiles in the church. Yeah, there are going to be other problems. Circumcision is going to be an issue. But circumcision is going to be a secondary issue. It's going to be a practical issue. Yes, you're a part of the church, but you also have to be circumcised. And even that question is settled by this event. And the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, Peter will refer to this event as saying the Gentiles are a part of us. These are uncircumcised people who the Holy Ghost is coming upon. The Gentiles are a part of the church despite the astonishment of the Jewish Christians. Do we welcome all who believe to join the number of the church? I mean, that's one of the challenges of revival, isn't it? Because it means new people. When we think about that, we often don't think of new people as a challenge to us, but it really is. We often say we want new people. We often say we want growth, but I think we say things without considering their consequences. Do we want the church to grow? Again, we say we may do, but without considering the inevitable results, because a growing church changes. It never becomes what it was now. It changes. New people sit in new chairs. New ideas and new ministries begin to occur. New personalities must find place in fellowship. New sins, new temptations must be forgiven and repented of. As I thought about this, I thought about the challenges of getting a new family member, a new pet, a new spouse, and bringing them into a family. I remember all the adjustments I had to go through with poor old Connie. Well, I say old. And the church faces similar challenges that we don't reflect upon, and often we don't make space for. Never again will the church face the trauma of having to accept Gentiles as a part of the church. Instead, we face the challenge of accepting people that are different than us. It's the same challenge, but it's different. It doesn't arise from the movement of the Holy Spirit. Rather, it reveals our own, I won't say hypocrisy, but our failure to deal with our natural resistance to change. Change makes us uncomfortable. Someone is sitting in a chair that used to be empty. And goodness, what if he sits in your chair? We find people's personalities different than us. We may find them grating. We may be annoyed by their sin. Aren't new converts just to be like us? No, they are as different as we are. Supporting the gain of the church isn't requiring God's gifts to assimilate into our esoteric mold, but supporting the gain of the church is welcoming new life and the challenge and change that they bring. We see surprising grace in supporting gain, but I finally want us to see seeking growth. See, not every change is good. Not all assimilation is bad. The story ends with the new converts desiring a deepening of their understanding of their new identity, and we see this in their inclusion and in their insistence. Peter commands the baptism of the Gentiles. He uses his apostolic authority to indicate the unity of the church, including the Gentile believers, in verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they prayed him to tarry certain days. This idea of them being baptized in the name of the Lord is not a cause for the false understanding that you only baptize in the name of Jesus. Here, the baptism is in the triune name. It is baptism according to the way the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize in Matthew chapter 28. And Luke doesn't record who actually performed the baptism. And it seems that there is more than Peter performing the baptism, doesn't it? Look at verse 48 again. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In this age of the church, we may understand that the Jewish Christians from Joppa may have been the equivalent of elders or officers in the church that was still in development, then they may likely have participated in the baptism of the Gentiles. After all, Philip baptized the Ethiopian on his way home as well. And if they did participate in the baptism of the Gentiles, I think this might have been reinforcing the idea. Yeah, you Jewish Christians that came along and witnessed and are astonished by all of this, you don't just get to sit on the sidelines and watch these people being baptized. You have to do it yourself. You have to show by your action that you accept these people as a part of the church. As a part of the church, the newly converted Gentiles want more from the delegation that has come to them. Look at verse 48 again. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Many commentators, when they read this, assume that this is a request for fellowship. They say, hey guys, why don't you stay around for a couple of days and we'll, you know, hang out. I think that's rather superficial and rather disturbing interpretation. Considering the weak view of Christian fellowship so common these days, as Christian fellowship is coffee and donuts, I don't think that, I think we ought to consider a better request from the new Christians in Cornelius's house. If you were a new Christian, what would you want of this delegation? Do you just want a group to hang out together and talk about life, or do you want something more? I suggest that these new Christians want this delegation to spend time with them explaining the new faith, telling them more about Jesus. They want more than their current understanding of the gospel. They want more and more and more knowledge of the one they have come to believe in. They recognize that if they would grow in Christ, they need mentors and teachers. They need to have more experience and understanding of the Old Testament. They need to have more understanding of the life of Jesus to help them understand the truth. My friend, you don't need much understanding of the gospel in order to be saved. We all begin with such little knowledge, but sufficient knowledge. It is enough to know that you are a sinner and deserve God's wrath, the punishment for sin, which is death and hell. It is enough to know that God loved and sent a means of salvation. It is enough to know that what we could not do, Jesus did for us. It is enough to know that Jesus is God made man who lived a life without sin. It's enough to know that Jesus died on the cross not for his sin, but for the sin of others. It is enough to know that Jesus rose from the dead to affirm that what he did worked salvation for all who believe in him. And for all this that we know, it is not enough to end here. One more question you must answer, and that is personal. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Repent and believe the gospel. Christian, do we hunger after more knowledge of Christ? Again, we know the right answer, right? We know we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness, but we have to ask ourselves, is it really true? And the metric of whether or not we really believe it is true is this: are we willing to see our attitudes, our desires, our words, our deeds as sinful and need of change? That's where it really gets down to the heart, isn't it? Whether or not we truly want to be conformed to the image of Christ, or are we content with staying the way we are? Do we seek to grow by being around those who promote spiritual growth? We all need mentors and teachers. We need people to emulate and to learn from. And shocker, it's not enough to assume that the pastor is the only mentor or teacher that you need. We ought to actively seek out those who will help us pursue holiness. After all, the pastor is not the only gift to the church, and the church is not just a group of people getting together to listen to the guy up in front. At least I hope that's not what we're here to do and to be. We never stop growing in righteousness, and therefore we never stop growing in our need of help. We will only seek it if Christ and his righteousness matter more to us than our independence and our self-image. I think that's one of the challenges that we face, that we don't like to admit that we need other people. We don't like to admit that we're not perfect. We don't like to admit that we need to change, and we need other people to help us change. But if Christ and his righteousness matter more to us, those things fall away. Let's pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we acknowledge your grace to your people, how that when we were without strength, you died for the ungodly. And you are the God who is able to work beyond anything we can imagine. We find grace surprising because we have failed to expect it. We fail to support growth because we fear change. We don't pursue growth because we think we're okay. Oh Lord, we pray that you would interrupt our assumptions and give us a desire for holiness and righteousness, and to trust in your ability to revive. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.